I think we'll take a few moments here and just have you give to me some of the key Old Testament prophecies concerning the first advent, the birth of Jesus Christ. And then if something crosses my mind to comment on, as you bring up that passage, I'll do that. So, as you think of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth of Christ, we make the point Christ told us as he spoke to those on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection that all of Scripture, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all spoke concerning him. And what they spoke concerning Christ is a full orbed revelation of his person and his work. Now, let's think just for a moment here then of those prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. What comes to mind? Yes. Isaiah 11:1. All right, let's look at that. That's a key passage. This is really the last of what is known as the, or what I call anyway, so that's how I know it, as the Emmanuel trilogy. We can't think of chapter 11 really apart from chapter 9 and chapter 7. Let's take a look at these three passages very quickly here. We'll pick up Rachel's here in just a moment. Let's turn first to Isaiah chapter 7. We have the famous prediction here, prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's a verse that we refer to over and again, particularly at this time of year, as it states very explicitly in prophetic terms the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, his name identified here as Emmanuel, that one who will be God with us. So it is a passage which, even on the surface, brings together both the humanity and the deity of Christ. The fact that he is to be born speaks to us of his humanity. The fact that he is identified as Emmanuel, God with us, marks him and identifies him as God as well. So we have the two natures of Messiah here stated in very express terms. Now, while we view this passage as a wonderful message of hope and prophecy concerning the coming of Christ, I think you understand that in the context in which it is given here, it was a message of judgment and a message of doom upon the house of Ahaz. You remember that Ahaz was warned against entering into an alliance with Assyria. The coalition of Israel and Syria were gathering together to come down against Judah. Ahaz was fearful of that. He was planning on entering into an alliance with Assyria to ward off this threat. And the prophet Isaiah comes and he says, now don't do this. Don't enter into this ungodly alliance with the Assyrians. God will deliver. And you ask the Lord a sign, and God will give you a sign to encourage you to trust him and not trust in the arm of flesh. And you know Ahaz's response in verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And in response to that, the prophet says, all right, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then the diet of this one is described as butter and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil, choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Isaiah says, when Emmanuel comes, these kings that you are fearful of, the kings that you are so worried about, are going to be non-existent. They're going to be long gone when Emmanuel comes. And when Emmanuel comes, the sign will be this, that God told you so, and the trust that you have placed in your own flesh, in the flesh of Assyria, is totally worthless. But in the context, and I won't develop that, it's a very fascinating passage. But while it is in the midst of judgment, there is also this word of hope that God is going to be with his people. Emmanuel, here's the virgin birth. This is the only word. This is the only word in the Old Testament, that's used in the Old Testament, that designates a virgin in the strictest sense of the word. I know that there are, if you read many of the modern translations, commentaries, they often translate this passage as a young woman will conceive and identify this just as a woman of a marriageable age, but not necessarily a virgin. I dare say it reflects their a bias against the virgin birth. This word only occurs some 9 times in the Old Testament. And it is the only word, that without further definition, without further qualification, refers to a virgin in the strictest sense of the word. We're often told that if Isaiah really meant virgin, that he would have used another word, the word that occurs in Genesis 24, I'm sorry. Look at Genesis 24 and let me show you why this word is not used. Oh, about verse somewhere. This is in the context of Abraham's servant searching a bride for Isaac. Oh, about verse 43, I think. Let me see. Yes. Behold, I stand by the well of water, that it shall come to pass, that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, both drink thou, and I will draw of thy camels, and so forth. All right, now the word virgin that occurs at verse 43 is the word that occurs in Isaiah chapter 7. All right, that's the word. And you'll notice that in that context, it does not have any definition. Now, the other word that occurs in the same context, she's identified as a virgin, and then with the qualifying statement, who did not know a man. All right? I can't see that verse. Do you see that statement anywhere? She's identified as a virgin who did not know a man. Verse 16? Yes. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. Now, the word virgin there is a different word. Right, it's a different word, translated the same in our authorized version. But it's a different word, and you'll notice, please, it has to be qualified. It has to be qualified, a virgin who did not know a man. Now, it's that definition that makes it clear, then, that she is a virgin in the strictest sense of the word. I say the critics will often say if Isaiah meant a virgin, he would have used that word. But I'm saying to you that in all the references in which this word Ngalma occurs, it is the only word that without further definition designates, yes, a woman who is young, a woman of marriageable age, yes, but also a woman who is a virgin. And you can see in verse 43 then of Genesis 24, the word occurs there without the definition. In Joel chapter 1, reference is made there to the virgin who will lament for her husband. And that's the word the critics want us to see in Isaiah 7. But obviously there's a virgin, a Bethula, that is a widow. And obviously not a virgin in the strictest sense of the word. This term, virgin in Isaiah 7:14, is the only word that occurs in the Old Testament. I'm saying that without any further definition, without some restrictive clause, designates a woman who is young, a woman of marriageable age, but also a woman who is, in the pure, strict sense of the word, a virgin. And the New Testament obviously picks up on this, and the Greek word that Matthew uses in quoting this passage, without any qualification, without any definition, refers to the virgin in the strict sense of the word. So it's a very important passage here, and a message of judgment, but in the judgment against the house of Ahaz, there is this wonderful word of prophetic hope, that God's solution to the problem in the house of David, God's solution to the problem in Israel, God's solution to the problems and of man's unbelief is here found in the coming of the Messiah, identified as Emmanuel. So that's obviously a very key passage. Then in chapter 9, we have the second of these messianic trilogies, Emmanuel trilogies, and the famous verse number 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." The prophecy of a son that is going to be born. You can see the link here with the house of David. Here is the fulfillment in the ideal sense of that Davidic covenant that God had promised to David, a king always to sit upon the throne. Now this has to be understood in the context of chapter 7. In chapter 7, the Lord had told Ahaz that when Emmanuel comes, there will be no king upon the throne. You're going to be under foreign domination. The land will not be yours when Emmanuel comes. And Emmanuel came. They were under Roman authority. There was no king upon the throne of David. But God was going to be faithful to that promise. And the son was going to be born. And this ideal son of David would now come to sit upon that throne, and the government would be upon his shoulder. Now, in this context, all of chapter 9 here, first 6 or 7 verses anyway, very definitely messianic. You can see how the chapter begins. The darkness that was in the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, people that were walking in darkness were to see a great light. The New Testament applies that to the Galilean ministry of Christ. And when Christ began to preach his gospel of good news and to proclaim the message of repentance and the kingdom there in the regions of Galilee, Matthew chapter 4 goes back to this prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 and says, here's the fulfillment. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That time of oppression, that time of distress is now removed. And what is it that removes the time of distress? Well, beginning at verse 3, reference is made to the joy that will be increased in the land. And what is it that produces the joy? There are three reasons for joy. In verse 4, there's victory that's coming. In verse 5, there's a prediction of peace. But the third reason for joy is the coming of the Son. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Then we have these names of Messiah, of Christ. He shall be called Wonderful. Probably those words, Wonderful and Counselor, ought to be taken together. The wonder of a counselor would be the literal translation there. The word wonderful is a term which in the Old Testament uniquely describes the miraculous, those things that are extraordinary as far as man's perspective are concerned. Those things that are out of the ordinary for man, but there are nothing out of the ordinary for God. He is that one that is supernatural in his wisdom. He is the mighty God. He is the hero God. The word mighty there is a word that is the hero. He is the God who is the hero. He is that great warrior of his people who will bring the peace and accomplish the good for his people, who has that authority. He's the hero of his people, the everlasting Father. It's difficult here perhaps to see how he can be the Son and the Father at the same time. Let me give you the literal translation of that. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of eternity. He's the Father of eternity. And the idea there is of his lordship over time. He is the eternal God. And this again takes us to the very heart of the deity. Eternality is an incommunicable perfection of God. And here this son that is going to be born. And I want you to see again how these Old Testament prophecies understood well that the Messiah that was going to come was both God and man in one person. This is not some New Testament revelation only. These prophecies concerning Christ link together that deity and that humanity in no uncertain terms. Here is a son that is going to be born, a son that is going to be given, a child that is to be born. There's the humanity. But what is this one? He is the Father of eternity. He is that one who is above time. God, man, identified here, all in the same person. So that is a wonderful, clear passage as well. And then finally, we come to the reference that that Rachel mentioned. The end of this, the last of this Emmanuel trilogy. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. I think this verse became the text of one of the songs in the choir's presentation, wasn't it last week? The rod from the stem of Jesse. Here's the scriptural basis of that one song. We sing it occasionally here, even. It's in our hymn book from Jesse's stock. Here's that one that will come from Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, this text emphasizes particularly the work of the Messiah. In verses 2, we have his spiritual endowment. In verse 3 and following, we have his work of discernment and deliverance and destruction of the enemy. But verse 1 particularly takes us to the very coming of the Messiah, the incarnation. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Here again is the humanity of the one, his human lineage from the house of David. It links this to the Davidic covenant. Again, going back into chapter 7. In chapter 7, it seemed as though the house of Judah was going to be defunct. No king upon the throne. But God was going to keep his promise. The ideal fulfillment of that Davidic promise of a king was going to be in this one, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's identified here as the branch, one of the great messianic titles. We see this term branch, five times. In the Old Testament prophets. Zechariah refers to Christ as the branch on two occasions. The man who is the branch, the servant, the branch. Jeremiah chapter 23 and Jeremiah 33, the same context refers to the branch, my king, the branch. Isaiah chapter 4 uses this designation as well. In that day, verse 2 of chapter 4, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. The branch, that stump, that new sprig of life that is going to come, again linked to the humanity of Christ. But I want to make clear here that the word branch in Isaiah 11:1 is not the same word that Zechariah and Jeremiah use, nor is it the same word in Isaiah chapter 4. This is the word Natsair. You remember when Christ is identified in Matthew. I'm just thinking off the top of my head this morning. I am prepared for Corinthians, but this I thought I would do this. Matthew 2:23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene. Now, there's a play on the words here. I want us to understand that. He's not called a Nazarene here just because he comes from Nazareth. Nazarene is not from the word Nazareth there. It's a play on the words. Now, you think of your Old Testament prophets. And there's no place, at least on the surface, I think, that you can see the fulfillment of that prophecy. Where in the Old Testament is he called a Nazarene? Except in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 1. He shall be called the branch. The word branch here, the Natsair, the Nazarene here in Matthew 2:23 is a transliteration in Greek of this Hebrew term, Natsair, the branch. He will be called the branch. Now, it fits very nicely in the context. What was the idea? He comes from Nazareth. What good thing can come from Nazareth? And Nazareth was regarded as the pits of Judah. It was just this little burg out here. Nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. And it was a part of the humility and the humiliation of Christ even to have to live in this place called Nazareth. Well, he's called the Nazarene. He's called the branch, this lowly little twig, this shoot of new life that you normally break off the tree and discuss when you see it growing, this little sprout, that which demonstrates life, but it's not that which is substantial seemingly, a term of humiliation. So there's, when you see that statement in Matthew 2:23, you link it back to Isaiah 11:2. You'll be called the branch, the Nazare. There's, again, a wonderful statement of the humanity of Christ, his incarnation, as he comes into the family of David in fulfillment of every promise that God had given. All right, that's good. Well, Rachel, you generated a few comments there. That was good. Any others? All right, those three key ones in Isaiah. Any other passage? Yes. Micah 5:2. What does that say? Have a sword drill here. Again, this is one of those passages that we seem to dwell upon only at the Christmas season. As the birthplace of Christ is identified, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. All right, we identify this. This is, again, a verse that is used in the narratives of the birth of Christ in the Gospels. They search the Scriptures to find out where the Messiah was to be born. And searching the Scriptures, they noted that he was to be born in Bethlehem. And the Scripture was very explicit in that regard. The very fact that the New Testament demonstrates and refers to this passage as the religious leaders search the Scriptures in response to Herod's question as to where this one is to be born, it demonstrates how they understood the messianic significance of this passage. A ruler is going to come into Bethlehem. Not a big town, very insignificant, and the text here draws upon the smallness of this place. But the king is going to come into this lowly location. You expect the king to come to Jerusalem. There is the place, the city of royalty, but not so. Here to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, small, insignificant, just a little burg as far as the towns of Judah are concerned. In fact, if you look in the book of Joshua at some of the lists of towns and the cities and the villages of Judah that was significant, Bethlehem is usually not mentioned at all in those lists of key cities. Just a small, insignificant place. But it was to this lowly place that God was going to send the Messiah. Now, I want you to see again here, in this passage, let's not just stop at seeing Bethlehem, but in this passage we have again the linking of the humanity and the deity of this one that is going to come forth. Bethlehem, he's going to come into Bethlehem. Here's the incarnation. Here's his humanity. But the text makes it very clear, doesn't it? That his coming forth into Bethlehem is not his first coming forth. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The incarnation, when this one, this ruler, comes into Bethlehem, it is not the first manifestation of this one. His goings forth, his exitings, literally, his exitings from glory have been from old, from everlasting. Have here references. Number one, to the fact that he comes from eternity. Here is that one who exits from eternity. Eternity, to live and to exist in eternity, again, is the evidence, it is the mark of deity, for only God is eternal. And here is God who breaks out of eternity into time. Out of eternity into time. The incarnation became the great manifestation of that. Here's the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And what a wonderful demonstration of God was Christ as he came in the form, in the flesh of man. But that was not the first time that he evidenced himself, that he exited from eternity into time. We have here references, I would dare say, number two then, not only to his eternal existence, but it speaks to us of those manifold appearances of Christ that we have in the Old Testament. What we call the theophanies or the Christophanies, those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ on earth to man prior to his actual coming in flesh. And we can multiply those instances in the Old Testament where the second person of the Trinity made himself known to God's people. One of the most significant of those would be the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appearances that we have in the book of in Genesis, really all the way through the Pentateuch. Those manifestations of the angel of the Lord, the messenger who is Jehovah. The angel of the Lord, the messenger who is Jehovah himself. And God in the person of Christ, not yet in flesh, but certainly in human appearance, taking upon himself the human appearance, not in flesh yet. He had not yet become man in the flesh, but manifesting himself in human form to his people, to Abraham, to Moses, in the wilderness experience, in the wilderness experience. Isaiah 63 makes it clear that during that wilderness wandering, the angel of my presence went before them. The angel of the Lord was there before them, leading the way. You go to the Red Sea incident, remember? And the angel of the Lord positioned himself between the people and the coming of the Egyptian armies. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. They saw him in the flesh. Well, in appearance, not flesh, but you understand what I'm saying. There's a pre-incarnate representation of Christ. Over and over again in the Old Testament, Christ revealed himself, visibly revealed himself to individuals and even there seemingly to the entire nation. At that time of crisis. But now, those were not permanents. Those were here and they were gone. He manifested himself from time to time. Whose goings forth, whose exitings from eternity have been from old. But the time is going to come. The time is going to come, the prophet says here, when this one who is to be the ruler will now be born. Never before was he born. He comes now into the race. Via the virgin, again, the following context again, bring us to think of his virgin birth. Verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. There's his birth, humanity and deity linked right together. Most important statement here concerning the birth of Christ. It says much more here. Than just the birthplace. That's significant. And that was very explicitly and definitely fulfilled in the New Testament as Christ came into Bethlehem, born into Bethlehem. But I want you to see the theology of this. I get sick and sore of these interpretations of the Old Testament that see the revelation of Christ to be such a cryptic and hidden thing that it took the New Testament revelation to make all of that clear. Well, I thank God, obviously, for the New Testament revelation. But I want you to see that if we look at what these statements are saying at face value, without reading New Testament back into the Old Testament, what it says concerning Christ is explicitly clear. Here's his deity and here's his humanity. In every one of these passages that we've looked at so far, we have the linking of deity and humanity. The Messiah was to be God-man. God-man, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. That is Old Testament theology. It's Old Testament theology. The Redeemer, God and man. Well, that's good. That's good. All right, anything else? Time is about gone here. Think of any others? Yeah. Balaam. Balaam. And I shall see him, but not now. Here's Balaam's where he's starting to, or trying to curse, but every time he begins to curse, out comes the blessing. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. Specific reference here, particularly to the kingship of this one that is going to be born, coming here from a pagan, made to say this by the direct intervention of God, but a very explicit statement of the coming of Christ. Yeah, that's a good one. Any others you can think of before we'll have to close? Say what? There's the protoevangelium. All right, there's the first statement of gospel that the seed of the woman, is going to curse and to break the head of the serpent. And it's not without significance there that the very first promise of a redeemer is a redeemer that comes into humanity. Yes, Sakiva.
Daniel 9:25.
The prince. Read the whole verse there, can you?
Know therefore, I understand that from the going forth of the man to restore and build Jerusalem, and of the Messiah, the prince, that is seven weeks before he's going to Jerusalem.
Yeah, I'm glad that one comes now, as time has gone. It's referring to the incarnation, to the coming of Christ, but you start wrestling there with the 70 weeks and what? Yeah, that's tough. I'm glad I don't have time to comment on that. The day will come when we'll talk about that one, but that's referring to the incarnation, yes. Good. Any others? Quickly, we'll have to close here, but yes.